Okay, so I've got a picture up here. I'm going to talk about that in a minute, but can you see the picture? Raise your hand if you can see it. So, okay, so good. All right, so today's Palm Sunday, and of course, this is the beginning of what we call Passion Week for the Christian Church. And if you do just a cursory view through prophetic scriptures, you will find that there's hundreds of scriptures that prophesy the coming of the Lord. And they prophesy everything from where he'll be born to all the things about his life, his death, his resurrection, all of those things. There's hundreds of those prophecies. And the interesting thing about it is they've all been fulfilled, literally, those that have been fulfilled. And there's others that have not been fulfilled yet, but will be fulfilled in the future. So it's kind of an interesting thing to approach this Holy Week with a little bit of a background of prophecy. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to take a couple of the gospel narratives on this day, and I'm going to then begin to weave in some other things about it so that we can begin to also see how other scriptures have played into this discussion. So let me start by just setting the background a little bit for this discussion. The background for this, if we take a look at just what happened on this Palm Sunday, nearly 2,000 years ago, we understand that if you do a search for the term Palm Sunday, you're not going to find it in the biblical record. And there's a number of reasons for that. But the reality is the Bible doesn't even tell us that Palm Sunday is a Sunday. We sort of back into that because if we make the assumption that Passover was from Friday dusk to Saturday dusk, and in the Gospel of John, it tells us in chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Now, Bethany is where he stayed almost all the time when he was in Jerusalem. And he stayed there because his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived there. And this was the time that Mary poured the perfume over his feet. This was very shortly after he raised Lazarus from the dead. And then the Bible goes on to tell us the next day he leaves for Jerusalem. So if you count back 5 days then from that Friday, what you come back to is Sunday morning, first day of the week. And that's why we call this Palm Sunday. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us that it's Sunday, but when we use the scripture and count back the days, we come to the fact that it is a Sunday. It's also got other names in the Bible, and one of the other key names it has is the triumphal entry. And you can use either one of those things to describe it. But I want to go through now and just talk a little bit about one of these days as mentioned in the book of Matthew. So the palms, of course, come from the fact that all the people along the road put palm branches down on the road and they wave palm branches when Jesus came. And I'll talk about why that is in a minute because that's pretty important. So Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, let me stick that up on the screen for you. So as they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. All right, so let me go back now and put this map up. And if you look, I don't know whether you can see very well here, but if you look to the right-hand side, you see Bethany. This is south of Jerusalem, by the way. So if you can see my cursor, let me go back here. This is the Mount of Olives right here. Gethsemane is down. If you've been there, you know that the church is here. The little walkway to get over to the Temple Mount is here. Kidron Valley is right here. And so if you approach from Bethany, you come up a little road and you come to a place called Bethpage. Sometimes you don't see it with the PH in it or with the H in it. It's just Bethpage, Bethpage. Little bitty town right on the side of the mountain. And so this is what's described when we get into this verse in Matthew. So as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples. So he sent them ahead to go into the city of Bethpage or the village. And he said to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. Other gospel accounts tell the story that when they went to untie those two, the owners asked what they needed them for, and they said, the Lord needs them right away, and they said they could go. So what the Lord told them is actually what happened. So there's a couple of things here that I want to talk about. On the surface, this looks pretty strange. For all of his 3-year time of ministry, of public ministry, Jesus walked everywhere he went. This was not a long distance. It was a longer distance from Bethany to Bethpage than it was from Bethpage up to the top of the mountain and down into the Kidron Valley. So why of all times does he do this with a donkey? Why of all times does he ride a colt? This is interesting. And it really goes on to talk a little bit about the fulfillment that Jesus had this day. So I'm sorry, I've turned off my messages, but for somehow they're still dinging. So I don't want to disrupt the screen. We'll just live with the ding for right now. Okay, so what's happening here? Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And this prophet is Zechariah, and it's Zechariah 9:9, and I put that there. And it says, this prophecy says, say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I think when we talked about this before, when we were just going through John's account, when we were doing the Gospel of John, I mentioned that this in itself is a miracle, because this foal of the donkey had never been ridden. And for somebody to get on this donkey, throw a blanket over him, and ride, it is an absolute miracle. He didn't get bucked off. There was no fighting. The donkey submitted perfectly to the Lord. Now, as a Christian, we understand that God is in control of not only what he does, but how the earth and animals respond to what his commands are. So we see that that was a miracle in and of itself. But the fact that he rides the foal of a donkey fulfills this prophecy in Zechariah. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. English structure there is a little off in our modern way of thinking, but the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Okay, so I want to stop here for a minute and just explain what's happening. This was very shortly after the time when Jesus had brought Lazarus from the tomb. A lot of Jews had come because Lazarus was well known, and Mary and Martha had come because they heard Jesus was going to come, and they came to see the spectacle of what he did when he arrived there. And of course, what happened was he spoke to Lazarus, and Lazarus came out of the tomb, and they removed his grave clothes. And if you'll recall, that was 4 days after he died, which was beyond the time that the Jews thought that the spirit lingered. And it was beyond the time when they thought that he could be recovered because the body had begun to decay. But yet Jesus brought him back to life and brought him out for everyone to see. And so they understood right away that Jesus was somebody special. They understood that he had power of God. They understood that he was important. And they understood, even though he came from Galilee, that he was somebody that they could look forward to. Now, at the same time, the Jews were bristling under the yoke of the Romans. We see later on, after Jesus is taken by the Romans and tried, that Barabbas is freed instead of Jesus by that decree from Pilate. And Barabbas was a rabble-rouser. He was an insurrectionist. He had perhaps killed a few Romans, and he was trying to incite a riot, trying to get rid of the Romans. The Jews desperately wanted to throw off the yoke of the Romans, and they thought Jesus was the person to do this. And so therefore, when Jesus began his tour from Bethany through Bethpage and began to ride that donkey into Jerusalem, they saw this as a positive sign. They thought that he had come as their king to throw off all of the yoke of the Romans. Now, we know that that didn't happen, but there's a couple of things in here that I think are pretty interesting to take a look at. So, for now, this crowd was excited for Jesus to come, and this crowd was laying down and putting everything on the road, waving the palm branches, because they expected a miracle to happen. But I want to go back now, and you don't have to flip there. I'm just going to tell you this. But in Daniel chapter 9, those of you that were in Dr. Jackson's study on Daniel, or you've been a little bit of a student of prophecy, understand this thing called Daniel's 79 weeks, or 70 weeks, I'm sorry. And 69 weeks of prophecy, and then 1 week remaining. And that 1 week, we believe, is the time of the tribulation. And that has yet to come. So that's the last of Daniel's prophecy. And Dr. Jackson spent a long time talking about that. I'm not going to rehash that. But if you ever want to do that, just go read that study. You could look on my website if you want under Daniel 9. You'll also see some discussion of that in terms of prophecy. But let's just say the prophecy is there. And one of the things he talks about here is that there's 69 weeks of prophecy. And let me see where I've explained that here. So in Daniel 9:25, let me see if I have that up here. I don't. So let me just tell it to you. Daniel 9:25, it says, "Know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens." Now let me decode that for you just briefly. By the time the word goes out, there'll be 69 weeks of 69 sevens, 62 plus seven. Now, we know that in Jewish years, there were 360 days in a year. And if you multiply that out, it comes to, I don't know how many days. I multiplied it out and I've got a note in here somewhere, but it's a lot of days. It's 73,100, Vicky's telling me, 173,000 days. So now the question is, when was the word spoken that begins this count? And I want to take you to Nehemiah chapter 2. This is a discussion of Artaxerxes. And in chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "In the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes," so they can begin to pin this down, "when the wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me," he's asking Nehemiah, "why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruin and its gates had been destroyed by fire. So he's laying the idea to the king for restoration. And the king says to me, well, what is it you want? And then Nehemiah says, then I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Verse 6, then the king said, with the queen sitting beside him, and asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Historians date this time of sending to be March 16th in the year 445 BC. That's pretty precise, and I think they've got ways to do that. There's been a whole book written called The Coming of the Prince, and it lays all of this out. It's an old book. It's not new. But whether this date is precisely correct or not, I guess, is immaterial in one respect. But what I want to say is, if you take that date and you add the 173,888 days to it, you come to April 6th, 32 AD, which happens to be the Sunday before the Passover of that year. That is the year calculated to when Jesus was crucified. So it's kind of amazing to me to look at this and understand that the Bible tells us when this day was happened. So it was a prophesied date. So two other verses I want to read to you. Luke 24, verse 44. This is Jesus talking. And he says to them, to the disciples, this is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus' words. Luke 18:31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. So I want to call your attention just to three things. We know in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, 6, is a prophecy that says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I want to focus on Prince of Peace. So we understand from the book of Isaiah that there will be a child born, that there will be a Messiah come. This Messiah will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. So we understand the prediction of the Messiah. There's many other scriptures as well, by the way. I'm just using this one because it's familiar to us. Then we go to Daniel and we say, okay, this anointed ruler, which the word for ruler in Hebrew also means prince or king. So you could translate that, and your Bible may say the coming prince or the coming king. So in Daniel 9:24 or 5, it tells us precisely the date he will come, or precisely the timing of the date he will come. And so we begin to look at this, and we begin to see that this date in history is not some date that we casually look at and say, oh yeah, okay, the Easter's important, and the week before was what they call Palm Sunday. This date was an important date and time, and it was a prophesied date, and it was the key to kicking off this Passion Week, and it has a couple of other things which make it extremely important. This is the day when Jesus appears to the Jews as the Messiah, as the ruler, as the coming king. All before that, understand that he didn't make a big deal out of his work. He would say, now is not my time. You know, go and don't tell anybody. But now it's his time. And now he gets on the donkey and he rides into town. Just as the Bible says. Matthew 21, verse 9 through 11 picks this up. The crowds that went ahead of him And those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna is Hebrew, that means save us now, or God save us now. And it's interesting because we begin to see a dichotomy here. The Jews believe something different about him than he came to fulfill. We begin to see this now. It says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." So they're chanting this because they believe he is this coming Messiah. Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. Of course, it was stirred. They thought this Jesus was coming as their salvation to throw off the yoke of Rome. And they said, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So I want to just retrace these steps here just for a second. So he goes from Bethany, he goes to Bethpage, and then between Bethpage and Jerusalem, he rides down the mountain, up on the mountain, down the mountain, and if you've been there, you've looked over and you've seen where Gethsemane is and the little church, and you peer over at the Temple Mount, and you see the gold dome right here where the temple used to sit, and it's an amazing view, and it's where all the people go. But right there is the path that Jesus took, the triumphal entry down into the city. So in Luke 10, it says, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd began to joyfully praise, the whole crowd of disciples, I'm sorry, began to joyfully praise in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So not only were the people there, not only were the people laying robes down, not only were the people laying palm branches down, but the disciples got caught up in this. And as he began to come down that hill, the Mount of Olives, the disciples get excited and they begin to joyfully praise his name. I want to leave in you the picture of this excited throng coming down into Jerusalem. And then they were shouting, "Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." But this didn't go unnoticed. You know, even at the Lazarus tomb, the Pharisees were not happy. You know, they had set up a plan to kill Jesus because he was converting too many people. There were too many people that were following him. And it was really disturbing them because all of this contention in the city of Rome, not only were there millions of pilgrims there during this time, as always happened during the Passover time, but also the Romans were there to quell any kind of a riot. So the Jews were afraid of what was going to happen. And 39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." What did he want them to rebuke him for? He wanted to rebuke them for calling him, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is this King who's done all these miracles. Blessed," you know, all of the people shouting that he's a king and to save them. They wanted to rebuke all of that and put it to rest. But what does Jesus do? Jesus looks them in the face and says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out." The point I want to make here is Jesus was not hiding his divinity now. Jesus was on full display for who he was. And if you sit back and take a little bit deeper look at this, it's an amazing sight. I can just in my mind picture this. And I want to come back to a little bit of a personal reference. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, Vicki and I have been twice, and the first time we went, we were unbelievably excited about being in Jerusalem. We were excited both times, but the first time was unbelievable for us. And we landed in Tel Aviv, and we went up along the coast. We visited all the sites. We were up at Megiddo. We went to all these places. And then we come down towards evening time, and come in to Jerusalem. And we come up over the hills and we turn and see Jerusalem for the first time. The sun is going down, the gold dome is lit, the city is lit, and it's an unbelievable sight for those of us, first time we'd ever seen the holy city. And I must say, it wasn't really spontaneous, but our guide was a Messianic Jew, and he put on the bus's speaker intercom system the song Jerusalem, and the whole bus broke out in spontaneous song about the city of Jerusalem. And of course, that's Jerusalem. It's talking about the holy city and the coming city and the new Jerusalem. And it's just unbelievable. And for me, that's what comes to my mind when I think about this. But Jesus had been there many, many times. He'd been there a lot during his ministry. And so there's a couple of things that are interesting that happened here. And the people are beginning, I think, to think about what's going on. So let me say, first of all, the people expected Jesus to be a conqueror. But yet here he was riding on a foal of a donkey. So he comes on a donkey. What king comes on a donkey? Secondly, he's dressed like a Galilean would be dressed. He doesn't come in kingly robes. He doesn't come in fine attire. He comes dressed like he was dressed all the time. So I'm sure they're looking at him thinking, we don't know what to make of this. And then something else happens. Luke 19, 41 through 44. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. And just picture now, they're wondering, they're waving palm branches, they're cheering, and he goes over that hill and comes down. He stops the donkey, and he weeps for the city of Jerusalem. And I just want to say, what are they thinking? Here's the king that's on a donkey, not a horse. Here's the king that's dressed like a peasant from Galilee. Here's a king who cries over the city of Jerusalem. What is this? What is going on here? So I'm sure they're beginning to question. So it's not surprising to me that in 2 days' time, they completely turn on him because they do not understand why he came. They don't understand what his purpose is for what he's doing now. And so he comes to the city and he weeps. You know, we're familiar with this verse because every kid knows this is the shortest verse in the Bible. You know, it's in all kinds of trivia games. But Jesus said, listen to what he said. I want you to listen to this, and I want you to understand what this means. If you, even you, even Jerusalem, even you, had known on this day, I can't see my slide, I got to cover over it. Let me flip the page here and get to that stuff. What would bring you peace? By now, it is hidden from your eyes. I want to stop for a second. If even you, Jerusalem, had only known on this day, this particular day, this moment in time, what would bring you peace? So Jesus is coming, and the people do not understand what peace is and why he's coming. On this day, you don't understand what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. And because you did not recognize, pay attention to this phrase, the time of God's coming to you. So what does this mean and why is this important? First of all, let me give you a little background. You might ask the question, why did he come on a donkey? Maybe that's a question you've asked yourself. Jewish kings, when they approached a town, if they approached in peace, they came on a donkey. You can read that. It's in several verses. It's back in several verses in Judges. It's in several verses in Samuel. It's Judges 5:10, 10:4, and 12:4 in 2 Samuel 16:2. Both David and Solomon both rode donkeys. So what's the key here? The key is when the king comes in peace, he comes on a donkey. And he comes gentle to them in peace. He's coming on the foal of a donkey, the most gentle of beasts, not even a, you know, a contrary donkey. He comes on a foal. But when he comes in war or when he comes prepared for battle, this Jewish king doesn't come on a donkey. He comes on a horse. And I want to just make the point that this is his first coming into Jerusalem as Jesus, the Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. And we know he comes in as a suffering servant. You can read Isaiah 53 and understand that. But this is the point in their sight where they see him for the first time. And they do not understand because they completely missed the point about why he was there. But when he comes back the next time, we know this is the second coming. He doesn't come on a donkey. He comes on a white horse. And he comes on that white horse as a conquering king. And he comes for destruction and judgment and punishment. So they missed this. And the whole idea of we'll not leave one stone on another one, that actually happened in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem, tore the temple down stone by stone. And if you've been there, you can still see where the temple stones were thrown off the side of the Temple Mount. There was gold between there, and the Romans melted it and took all the gold back to Rome with them. That's a subject for another time. But why did that happen? The Romans, by the way, also carted off the Jews. The ones they didn't kill, they carted off. And they put them in every place the Romans had places all over the world. So that's called the Great Dispersion of the Jews. And that's when the Jews were scattered. Just as a sidelight, remember, before he comes again, they will be brought back to the land. And that began in 1948. That's a major sign, prophetic sign of the regathering of Israel. So we're beginning to see some of the key things that happen here. So what Jesus is weeping over is the fact that he knows Jerusalem. He knows what could be, but he also knows what's happening. He not only knows what's happening to him, but he knows what's going to happen to them as well. And he says, but now it is hidden from your eyes. If you were with us on Wednesday night when we did the study of Thessalonians, we understand that God didn't deliberately hide this from the Jews. But when the Jews failed to recognize this, once they failed to recognize it, then he brought them a delusion so that they would be cemented in their path and be against him. And that opened the time for the Gentiles for which we are in right now. So I think that's kind of a plain thing. So, I mean, to state it plainly, he came in his time of coming, his time of appearance, if you will, but they didn't see it and they missed it. And therefore, the delusion has come to them, and now they're against him. They stand up against him. They don't support him at the time of the Passover choice that they have. So I want you to think about this. We live in the days between Jesus coming on a donkey as a king in peace and him coming back to earth on a white horse for judgment and punishment. But I think the point I want to make is that when the Jews had their time, when he came to them and appeared to them, their time of understanding, their time of salvation, their time of glory, they missed it all. Now for us, we're on this side of the cross. Hopefully for us, and I pray, and I'm hopeful and thankful and believe that all of us have answered that call when he came to us. And of course, when he comes to us as individuals, we answer that call. And what that means is that when he comes again, we will come with him on white horses. along with him will come the angels and all of the saints, and that will be us. We'll be in heaven, the bride of Christ. We will return with him. This will be a time of judgment. It'll be a time of punishment. And we won't have to face him coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because we will be with him. And I guess I want to encourage you today to just think about those. I mean, he wept over Jerusalem because he knew what was coming. But like that, we ought to weep for those that we know don't have him today. We don't know everything that's coming. We don't know the times, but we do know some of the sequence. And if you've studied Revelation, you do know what happens in the seven-year period. So we do know what fate awaits those who are not in Christ. And we have no power to make them believe. That's not our role. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. Our role is to share with them and be an example to them. As in the book of Thessalonians, that's what Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to do. Continue to be in prayer, continue to look up, continue to be hopeful, and continue to pray for those that need salvation. And I think that's important for us. And as I want to just say, I'm going to close with a reading of Psalm 91, but I want to say before that there are some pastors today that believe that the Jews are under a special covenant with God, apart from Christians. That Christians are the ones, or the Gentiles are the ones that are under the edict to accept Jesus for salvation. But the Jews will get some kind of a special exemption. This is called dual covenant theology. And there's a lot of people who have that belief. But let me just say two things. One is, that's not biblical at all. It may be what we hope if we love the Jews. It may be what we would like if we love the Jews. But God is just, and God came to them in their time of appearing. He's been with them, not in them, but been as the Holy Spirit with all of us to witness to them for 2,000 years. And many have come to know the Lord. I mean, right now, there are probably less than 1,000, but about maybe 700 or 800 Messianic Jews or Christian Arabs in Jerusalem today. They are witnessing it, but it's, and they're seeing a revival, but it's slow. So he is available to them today. So they didn't lose their chance permanently, but what they lost was the best chance they had to change their direction and change their path. Christians during the tribulation period, those who become Christians, also have that same chance, but the best chance for them is now, when we can witness and when the Spirit is here and we can share that Spirit and we can, you know, be witnesses before them. So I would encourage you to do that. So I want to say that this dual covenant theology is not biblical. Yet there are many that think that. And when you have that, don't consider that a nice thought, because it's really not, because everybody is under the same compulsion to become a Christian than as everyone else. There is nobody that gets an exception. I mean, we understand that, you know, Jacob and Esau was of the same DNA and heritage, but he didn't inherit the blessing. So it's not a DNA thing. Jews believe today that their salvation comes because of affiliation. What does that mean? It means that because they're a Jew, they feel like God is going to save them. And therefore, they don't recognize their sin, they don't recognize their need for a Savior, and therefore they don't even consider what Christ offers them. That's the blindness that they have today. And that will be corrected when the two witnesses come, when the 144,000 come. That will be corrected for sure, because they will have seen the church disappear. But that's not this time right now. So I would also tell you that many Christians have that same belief, or what I'll call Christians, social Christians. It's that belief is rampant in the Orthodox faiths. It's rampant in all of the Orthodox faiths, Greek, Armenian, Russian, Egyptian, Coptic. All of the Orthodox faith have this understanding that because they are of that faith, they are the special chosen ones, and they are saved. It's also true of Catholics, by the way. If you've ever tried to witness to a Catholic and you go to their front door and you say, do you go to church somewhere here? Or do you know the Lord? Their answer will be, I'm Catholic. As if to say, look, I'm a Catholic. I'm exempt from all that. I don't need to do that. Of course, we know that's not true. We know that this comes from relationship alone. But my point is that many people believe that. It's not only there, but it's believed in the cults themselves. I mean, you look at Jehovah's Witnesses, you look at Mormons, you look at all of the cultic religions. They believe that if they are in this special place, in this special understanding, they have this special blessing by God, and they will be part of the chosen one. We understand that is false. And they are every much at risk as anybody else. I'll come back to the point that's on our wall in our class. We are saved by grace alone, not by any works. You know, we are not members of a Jesus plus group. We don't have to have Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus the Book of Mormon, Jesus plus the JW apostles, Jesus plus the church tradition, Jesus plus, Jesus plus, Jesus plus. We have Jesus alone, and through him comes our salvation by grace and not works. I don't want to preach, but that'll be all I'll say about that. All of that comes, by the way, because we don't recognize the time of his presence when he comes. And I think that's the key point I want to make about the Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is interesting, but Palm Sunday represents the day prophesied in history when this Messiah, this Christ, comes and appears as a king to his people. And they reject and do not understand him. And that is the key point. And if we go to the last slide, I want to close with Psalm 91, and then we'll close. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you will find refuge, and his faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. This is something we need to remember as we go through this coronavirus. We're sheltering in place, but we also shelter and dwell in the shelter of the Most High. And under his wing, we are protected. You know, in the 23rd Psalm, we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we're not in the shadow of death. We are in the valley. And God's shadow is with us through that valley, and he will take us through. He is my refuge and my fortress in whom I will trust. And I just want to leave that with you because I think that is kind of an uplifting thought for all of us that are Christians. We should not be afraid. We should not be foolish about what we do, but we should not be afraid. We dwell under the protection of the Lord. So I want to say thank you to all who joined us today. I hope you've gotten a little deeper understanding of Palm Sunday and why it's important and what it does for a kickoff for this Resurrection Week and Resurrection Sunday. I will this week, just let me say this week what I will do is Monday through Sunday, I will send an email telling you kind of a description of what happens during that day. And you will be able to see that. And what I'd ask you to do is when you see that, read through it, pray about it. Understand what's happening during this week, not just from Jesus's view, but from God's view apart from that, and what points he's trying to make. Many of these things are signs, and we can't get caught up in the sign itself. We've got to get into the detail. You know, a sign is always a pointer to something else. It's not the sign itself that's important. And some of these things are signs and miracles, but they point to a deeper meaning. I'll try to bring that to your attention as we come. I know we're going to finish a little early, which is fine, because we'll begin to get prepared for the church service. I don't know how long it'll take to get on and have your stuff ready, but let me open the mics and ask if any of you have any questions before I close. Let me unmute. Let me see if I can figure out how to do that here right now. I'm going to unmute all. Let me get down here. Okay. Somebody's speaking again. You may be too close to your computer, or you may have a phone too close to your computer. That may be what it is. So anybody have any questions or comments?
Very good, Jim.
Good lesson.
Well, thank you. I hope it changes some of your understanding of this. It's some of these things like the horse and the donkey and the time of his appearing are all kind of recent understandings. And I think it's important that we understand those. Okay, let me pray. I'm going to go ahead and mute you all again, and we'll pray now. We'll close the time. Let me get this back up.
Dickie came back.
Okay, Lord, we thank you for this time when we could share this understanding of your word. Lord, for many of us, we have missed some of the significance of the Palm Sunday. And we view this as just the lead-off day into Resurrection Week, where we've missed the point that this is the exact moment predicted in history, the exact moment predicted in Scripture, the exact moment where you begin to reveal yourself as the King, as the Messiah, as the Anointed and Holy One. Lord, we understand from Isaiah that you were to come as a suffering servant. We also understand from the written New Testament that all of that was fulfilled as well. Lord, we pray for those today who do not have that understanding. We pray for those who do not understand why you came, do not understand that they need salvation, that they need to have a place for forgiveness of their sin. They need to have a place where the new covenant in your blood will cleanse them of all of their sins, past, present, and future. Lord, we not only pray for them, but we pray for us. We pray for our ability to recognize and to share. Lord, none of us are good examples for all people. What we can be, though, is examples that get better and better each day. Every time we uncover a fault, every time we uncover a sin, Lord, we need to ask for forgiveness. And we need to get prayed up. Lord, I thank you for the time, even in this time of sequester for all of us, that we could gather through technology, see each other's faces, hear each other's voices, and share in this meeting time. I pray for the pastor service to come. I pray for the communion that we'll take. I pray, Lord, that before that communion, we will, in fact, come to you in a very submissive way and get prayed up. And Lord, if we have a problem with others in the Christian brotherhood, that we would ask for forgiveness, that we would be forgiven, that we would pray for our own minds to forgive them for things they have done to us. Lord, we need to come to a place where we share in this communion in a time of holiness as best we can. Lord, I not only pray for the communion service, but I pray for the pastor and the staff as they lead us. I pray for the pastor that the sermon for today is the perfect sermon given him by you, and that it not only is delivered with the power of the Holy Spirit, but it also comes to us at our very point of need. Wherever we are, Lord, in our pilgrim walk, you understand that. Lord, I pray that the words he speaks come to us exactly where we need them, and this will be a blessed time of worship. Lord, I pray all this in the holy, blessed, and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all very much. I appreciate it. Thanks.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.
Work,
Jim. You're welcome. I'm going to shut us off now.
Thank you, Jim.
Oh, there's a Hoover's.